make this comment, that in a very real sense, now that we have reached the second half of the book, if you are someone who struggles, I know some of you don't like apocalyptic imagery. It's not the form of scriptural literature that speaks to your heart most clearly, and you really struggle with it. But once we hit the second half of this book, if not the whole book itself, if you want something very prose, very straightforward, that would summarize what is being said much more succinctly than my sermons, Psalm 2 is not a bad place to turn. Everything, especially once we hit chapter 12 and onward, everything in this book is very emphatically a declaration of what we've read today in Psalm 2. And as we think about the final days of human history with chapters 15 and following, we can even more emphatically say that is Psalm 2 consummated. It's the final, the peak, the pinnacle of human history, Psalm 2. And I think that could help us cut through many of the confusing symbols and even discouraging thoughts that we have sometimes when we read the book of Revelation. So just a thought. You could read Psalm 2 a lot this fall, and it wouldn't hurt your understanding of the book of Revelation. Well, let's read God's Word from Revelation chapter 16, beginning in verse 10. This is the inspired and inerrant Word of Almighty God. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. The grass withers, the flower fades. This word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you bless now this word, and that you would especially give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand and lives to respond. Work in us through this your word, Father, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue today, and I hope conclude today, the bowls of wrath. And we began looking at these last week. We saw plagues poured out into the earth, into the sea, into the rivers, and into the sun. creation, we were very strongly told by the first four bowls, will not only not protect us from the wrath of God, but it will not itself escape without being affected by the wrath of God. As we looked at those sections, and something we need to remember today as we look at the next three bowls, is that this imagery connects us back to Egypt. Back to Egypt, where God showed His supremacy over creation, yes, and over men, yes, but most importantly, He showed His supremacy over the false gods of Egypt. You trust the river? See what I can do to the river. Blood. No life there anymore. You trust your cattle. You trust your fields. You trust your firstborn to be your future, maybe. And in each instance, God says, this will not save you from me. And we need to remember that as we come to Revelation and see these very clear connections with the bowls of wrath. Because God is once again saying, whatever your idol is, it will not save you. And as we move from looking at specifically creation in terms of earth and water and the sun, and move today to look towards things that are going to be a little more difficult for us maybe, what we need to realize is Psalm 2. Because what we need to realize with the fifth and sixth and seventh bowls is God is saying, put your trust in humanity, in men, in governments, in earthly power. That idol will not save you from my wrath. So remember Egypt and remember God's wrath poured out against the idols. The bowls also closely resemble the trumpets of Revelation 8 through 11. But recall last week, we made that emphasis that while the trumpets resound throughout the entire history of the people of God, especially the New Testament age, they are like, I was thinking of old naval warfare. They used to say, fire across the bow, right? A warning shot across the bow of the other ship meant that you're not sinking the ship with this cannonball. But you're warning them that if they don't stop moving and if they don't surrender, you will sink their ship with this cannonball. In one sense, the trumpets are throughout the entire New Testament history God's warning shots to humanity. They are affected in a smaller percentage. We read of the number 1/3 of creation affected. 1/3 of humanity suffered. And throughout the history of the church, again and again, various regions or areas or peoples have suffered in great percentage. And God is warning, as Christ told them in His own day, when you see tragedy hit, the question isn't, were the people who were affected by the tragedy some kind of horrible sinner? No, no, no. How should you respond? He said to His disciples, repent lest worse things happen to you. The trumpets throughout history are God's wrath on certain people in history, but that's not how we are to look at them. We're to look at them for ourselves as warning shots so that we might repent and not also suffer worse things. Now, the distinction when we get to the bowls of wrath is that this is it. There's no more warning shot. With the bowls of wrath, we have reached the end. And it's going to culminate with the seventh bowl being poured out. Remember the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet? We heard, oh, this happened, and then it rewind got hit. And we didn't see that last moment of judgment. But with the seventh bowl of wrath, we will see that seventh, that last moment of judgment, the day of judgment. And so we need to be aware as we look at these bowls, a day will come when there aren't any more warning shots. And we don't know the difference. When we look at events around us, we say, well, is this a trumpet or is this the bowl? And we don't know because no man knows the hour. But thank God, the response we are to give is the same. Whether this is a warning shot or whether this is the last day, if you have to ask the question, thank God, the answer Christ gives is the same. Repent today. Someday there will not be a moment for repentance left. Well, two more things I want to say just as we go into this text then. One is we need to recall what we read in the bowls is God's wrath poured out. And that should instill in us that whatever we're seeing is God in control. We especially need that reminder when we get, for example, to the sixth bowl. Because we easily forget that it is God's wrath poured out and that it is God who is in control. But we need to remember that today. It's not Satan in charge. No matter what you think you see written in the text here, it's still God in charge. And the other thing we need to remember is that we are seeing, again, as I've already said, the idols of this world judged. And we find them in every instance impotent to stop God or to save us from His wrath. So bear those two things in mind as we look at these bowls of wrath this morning. The fifth bowl. We find the fifth bowl is poured out into the throne of the beast. Into the throne of the beast. And His kingdom then has a result from that happening. It falls into darkness. It cannot see. It cannot. Remember Egypt? Remember Egypt where the sun was darkened? And even in their homes, they couldn't light a candle and find light. And then we have this interesting comment in the Egyptian plagues. But the land of Goshen, where those despicable slaves, the Israelites, the people of God lived, they had light in their homes. Here it is. The wrath of God is poured out into the throne of the beast, and the result is the beast's people are in utter darkness. They have no light, and they cannot create a false light for themselves or trust in the sun above to provide it. Now, what is this throne of the beast? When we look back at Revelation 13, we're introduced to who this beast is, and we're even shown his throne. We read in 13, "Now I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him authority." Gave him his authority. That is, Satan gave him his authority, his throne, and great authority. I'm sorry, that's power, throne, and authority. "And I saw one of his heads as if it were mortally wounded," or that could be translated, and I think it should be translated more along these lines. "It had a head which had received a mortal wound. But his deadly wound had healed." And remember when we looked at chapter 13, I pointed out that in the Greek it's actually the same wording that is used back in chapter 1 out of the mouth of Jesus Christ when he says, "I died, but I am alive." In the Greek, and I don't know why our English translations don't do this. Maybe they're scared of sounding blasphemous. But the Holy Spirit shows us blasphemy. Because He shows us that this beast, whatever the beast might be, has ten heads, and one of its heads, or is it seven heads, and one of its heads imitates Christ and claims to have died and gotten better. It claims resurrection. To put it even more blasphemously, the beast claims resurrection life. And so this beast we saw when we looked at 13, and I believe that was back in February, if anyone wants to go and think of these things a little more again in review, back in February. But whatever this beast is then, is an antichrist trying to take the place of Christ himself. Now then we looked at the other imagery. The imagery in these verses I've read and other things said that reflects so directly back into Daniel. And Daniel's prophecies, which depicted specific kingdoms throughout history. Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And so, when we look at chapter 13, what we see is Antichrist government. It's Antichrist on a political level. Now, when we read more of chapter 13, we're introduced to another beast, which is also mentioned in Revelation 16, but under not the name of a beast, but under the name of false prophet. Chapter 16, verse 13. And that beast is also imitating and is also anti-Christ. But in that instance, we saw that this is anti-Christ in a religious sense. That it is false teaching within the church that exalts anti-Christian world government. So those are the two beasts. Antichrist on the political scale, Antichrist on the religious front. And when we come to chapter 16, we find in the fifth bowl of wrath that Antichrist government, the very seat of its power, its throne, has God's wrath poured upon it. And there's a result. That very throne is the source from which the darkness comes out then. As God's wrath pours into the throne, darkness comes out of the very government itself as a judgment of God upon those who worship the beast. Remember, the wrath of God poured into the earth, and the result is the earth then puts boils on the people. These bowls of wrath, God pours the judgment into the very thing, and the very thing itself then is His way of judging those who trust in that idol. And so when we look at the world trusting human ideology, human government, human horses and chariots, and kings of the earth, it is through that very source, that government, that God will also pour out His wrath on those who trust in it. I don't need to play that out for you more, do I? We sit around complaining about our government all the time these days in the United States, and how that very government, which maybe some of us trusted a little too much a decade ago, 30 years ago, whatever, when we thought that it was a little more in line with what was right, and it was the, you know, it was going to be the great light to the world. We might have even used that kind of language. And now we sit around some of the very same people complaining because we see how a government can let us down. Well, surely then we can anticipate through that in the last days, whatever we see today going on, God, when He pours out His final judgment, is going to really lay that wrath on thick through the very source trusted, the governments that are in opposition, open opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the fifth trumpet, the fifth bowl, rather. And God, in one sense, maybe we could even put it like this. Read Romans 1. And in Romans 1, we read of mankind suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and worshiping that which is evil. And what does God do? He says, I will turn them over to the thing in which they trust. What we see with the fifth bowl is God doing that on a global and a political level. I will turn you over. You suppress the truth? You suppress Psalm 2. Every day. You suppress Psalm 2. Well then, I'll turn you over to the kings of the earth. Sadly, we're shown a response in the fifth bowl that I hope you believers sorrow when you read the response. If we don't, we need to really challenge our heart for evangelism and love for the world. Because we read that they respond not by falling on their knees and saying, "Oh Lord, our governments have failed us. We won't trust in horses. We trust in the Lord. Forgive us." No, we find in verse 11 their response. The people of this world who are now thrown into darkness through their government powers blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they refused to repent. Think about that. Every day, they say in their hearts, there is no God. Or maybe they believe in a God, but they say, He does not have authority over my life. I am sovereign over my life. And when it is exposed to them that the God they say they don't believe in is real, and that whether you like it or not, He does have authority in life, what is their response? Their response is to complain. How dare He? They don't say, "The beast and his throne let us down. We're in darkness. We need a great light." They say, "It's God's fault. There is no God, but if He exists, how dare He?" We see this every day, but on the last day, we're going to see this on a very great scale with the fifth bowl of wrath. Well, moving on to the sixth bowl, and these all flow together. In the sixth bowl, we see wrath poured out on or into the Euphrates River so that it dries up. And the result is it makes way for the kings of the east to come across. We can move on to the seventh bowl, right? Because that's all easy to understand. No, of course, this is the hardest bowl, isn't it? Because, for one thing, we want to say, if all the rivers of the world have already been infected and turned to blood in the third bowl of wrath, then what is going on with the Euphrates River now, and why does it matter? And so we struggle with that, perhaps. We also, I think, struggle because if we look at this sixth bowl and we read that the bowl of wrath is poured into the Euphrates, it dries up and the kings of the east are ready to advance. We say, this bowl sounds like it's really bad for God's people. Right? The river's dried up, the kings of the east are coming for us. And that's really bad for God's people. And yet, remember, this is a bowl of wrath. And God's wrath is not against those who are in Christ. God's wrath is against the sons and daughters of disobedience, who have repressed the truth and unrighteousness. So when we read that the rivers dried up and the kings of the east will cross over, no matter how painful events are about to follow, we know that this is God pouring His wrath out on the kings of the earth. Let's think about that a little bit. Think about in Scripture whenever we read of God drying up a river. Is it good or bad for God's people? It's good for God's people. Is it good or bad for the enemies of God's people? It's bad for the enemies of God's people. And we think of the big two, don't we? We think of the Jordan River, which was bad for Jericho, and the rest of the land of Canaan, but very good for God's people. And of course, we think of the great one, the Red Sea. And especially if we're thinking of these plagues connected to the plagues in Egypt, then God, in one sense, with the sixth bowl, is saying, by the way, something you don't usually talk about as a plague is also connected here. When I dried up the Red Sea and my people crossed over on dry land, and although it's not a plague, I drowned the greatest army in the world at that time. And so when we read in Scripture of these rivers dried up by God, it's always good for God's people. It is God bringing them out of slavery, out of torment, out of dryness, and into fellowship with Him, freedom in Him, and life in Him. It'd be strange if all of a sudden in the last book of the Bible, God said, "How about a river drying up that's bad for you?" That would in and of itself be a little strange. But also, as we think about specifically the Euphrates River drying up, and recall that in the next chapter, well, this isn't recalling, let's anticipate the next chapter where Babylon the Great is going to become so important, and indeed even in the seventh bowl, that city is going to be mentioned. When we connect those two dots, Euphrates River and Babylon, we realize that the Euphrates River, by which Babylon sat, was one of their great trusts. They trusted the Euphrates to guard them from the empire from the east. And you know what happened one night? A man named Cyrus from the east, a king from the east, came to the Euphrates River. Well, he'd actually snuck there a while earlier with his troops. And during one night, they dammed up the Euphrates River, north of Babylon, so that the Euphrates, which went right along beside the walls of Babylon and even passed under the walls of Babylon with some fresh water, became a highway, a dry highway. And that night, Cyrus and his troops walked along that dry highway that used to be the Euphrates River. They marched underneath the wall where the water used to go underneath the wall, and they took Babylon in a single night. Yes, Babylon the Great, which Nebuchadnezzar had made. And it fell just like that. The year was 539. You can look it up in the history books or just read the Bible. Now, it would seem strange that we aren't supposed to think about that in Revelation when God is talking about Babylon the Great and the Euphrates River. So when we read of this water poured into the Euphrates, it dries up so the kings of the east can come. We shouldn't say, "Oh, we need to tremble. The world's coming against us." No, Babylon should tremble. We're going to talk more about what Babylon is when we get to chapters 17 and following. But just so you know, it's the kingdoms of this world. In contrast to the city of God. And so the kingdoms of this world better tremble when they hear that the kings of the east are going to come through a dried up river, the Euphrates. This is good news for the people of God. It's God's wrath poured out again on that political system, the kingdoms of this world. Now, we say, but wait a second, the next thing we read is about these spirits coming from the false Trinity, and they gather together at this place called Armageddon, and so surely there's some trembling we ought to do as well. And our response should be this: whenever God does some great thing, isn't it just like Satan to flail around to try to thwart it? Christ is born of the Virgin, and Satan rears his head and kills all the children in the land, in that region. Christ ascends to heaven. Satan is cast down to earth. He flails around trying to devour the church. Nothing's changed here. God dries up the Euphrates to make it ready for this grand event that we're going to read about in chapter 17, the fall of Babylon. In fact, the great event we're going to read about in the seventh bowl in our chapter, the fall of all the cities of this world. And how does the world respond with what little time they have? Satan and Antichrist power of politics and Antichrist false teaching in the church gather together, and they spew forth demonic spirits from their mouths to perform signs. Think of Egypt again. What did Pharaoh do? The rivers turned to blood. Oh, well, we can throw down and we can make bloody rivers too. I've always wondered how they did that, by the way, because all the rivers were already blood. And all the cisterns and wells of water were all... What did they turn to... God says it happened, but I've just always been baffled by that. I want to know what those magicians were able to turn into blood when God had already done it. But they did. They performed signs and wonders. Satan and his false beasts, the Antichrist power, are going to throw down, perform signs, and those demonic frog spirit sign stuff is going to go out to the kings of the earth and gather them all for a great final persecution to destroy the church, if only that were possible. And they gather them together at a place called Armageddon. But don't miss the end of verse 14. What do they gather them together for? They gather the kings of the earth together to battle. But it's to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. You know how battles are named, don't you? When you hear of a battle, it's the victor who is named with the battle. If you hear of the great day of Armageddon, the great battle of God Almighty, it's not because God Almighty was defeated in the battle of Armageddon. It's that the other army was, or will be. And so we need to keep the end of verse 14 in mind when we think about the last great battle. People of God, Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell themselves will not prevail against it. And so whatever goes on at Armageddon, and I'm not saying there won't be pain and suffering and death, and great persecution and tribulation involved in our lives here below, and maybe even accentuated in a greater fashion in the final days right before the end in the midst of the bowls of wrath. But the end is sure. And the victor is sure. And Armageddon is not the end of the church. Well, how do we think about Armageddon itself? I think it's important to note this great day is the day that King Jesus appears in the clouds to deliver his people. And it gives way then to the seventh bowl poured out as Jesus in the clouds then descends for his final judgment, the day of great judgment. I think this is made clear as Christ in verse 15 inserts himself into the book of Revelation. You realize how seldom that's happened so far? If you have a Bible like mine, and I don't like having this in my Bible, but it does the whole words of Jesus in red thing. I don't like that. But if you have a Bible that's similar to mine right now, you can glance down, you can glance through the book of Revelation, flip through it, and maybe only a couple of verses at the very beginning actually were in red. And then it's been black for chapters and chapters, and then all of a sudden in 16, verse 15 is in red. Again, I don't like that system, but it can be helpful today to make this point. Jesus decides right now is a good moment to let you know something. What is the day of Armageddon? What is it? Its culmination? What happens then? I come as a thief. Jesus interprets this for us. He says, it's the day I show up in the clouds like a thief in the night, and no man knows the hour. But here I come. Watch and keep your garments on, lest you are naked and they see your shame. It's the same day that Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5, verse 8. And interestingly, Paul uses some of this same watching and being ready with garments on language. We'll look at that later, maybe. So what we're seeing in the sixth bowl of wrath is the event that leads directly to the return of Jesus Christ in the clouds. How about Armageddon? Is it literally the whole church gathered together in one geographic location? Or is this another of those moments where we have something symbolic? You probably know my answer to that already. But many, many take this as, let's keep an eye on Armageddon in Israel, in the Promised Land. I have a number of struggles with taking it literal in that sense. Let me give you a few of them. First is the very nature of apocalyptic vision. Apocalyptic vision often uses names, locations, places, objects, and things to symbolically point to something that, yes, is literal, but the symbol isn't meant to be taken to mean literal. And if you question that, just read Daniel 2. God talks in this dream about this statue that has all these parts. And then we're given the interpretation of the dream. Parts Babylon, then Medes and Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans, and then Christ, or the church, depending on how you understand it, is this rock that comes in and smashes them all to pieces. Now, did this literally happen in history? Well, yeah, it did. The church is here and all those nations are gone. Did it literally happen in the sense that there was a statue that these nations were made up of that... Well, no, of course not. None of us translates it like that, understands it that way. So it's a symbolic thing pointing to something that would literally happen. You can also look later on in Daniel, at Daniel chapter 8, where we have a ram and a goat. And we're told that one of them is the Medes and the Persians, and the others, the Greeks, I think. I think it starts with the Medes and the Persians. Anyway, you can go and read that section. And do the events spoken of symbolically literally happen in history? Yes. Do they happen by the form of a literal goat and a literal ram? No. No, it was these two kingdoms. And so when we're in apocalyptic vision, often things are used to depict something that will happen, but they're depicted symbolically to make a point. My second issue with it is the thief in the night language listed right here. Now, I have a hard time believing that if all the church were to be brought together in one little tiny valley in the middle, in this one place on planet Earth with all the nations of the world surrounding us, literally, that we wouldn't be able to say, oh boy, look at the skies. Because Jesus is here. I have a hard time believing Christ that we can't predict the hour, or at least the day, if right before that we're all going to be gathered together in one valley. That doesn't seem to fit with what Christ himself says about his day being something we can't know. And then third is the fact that Armageddon means literally Mount Megiddo. You want to know where Mount Megiddo is? It isn't. There's no Mount Megiddo. If we're talking literally speaking. There's no Mount Megiddo. There's the Valley of Megiddo, and there are a couple of very mediocre little hills around that area, none of which have ever been called Mount Megiddo. And then there's Mount Carmel, which isn't that big of a mountain, but it is Mount Carmel. It's not too far from the Valley of Megiddo. And that has never been referred to as Mount Megiddo. It's Mount Carmel. So we run into this issue here. What is meant by Mount Megiddo if there's no such thing as Mount Megiddo? Do we have to say that Carmel is Mount Megiddo, even though it never has been? Then you're not really being literal, are you? You're suddenly getting a little shifty in your interpretation there. No, there's no Mount Megiddo. There is the Valley of Megiddo. And the Valley of Megiddo was a very major battlefield for Israel in ancient warfare. Very major. I'll mention some of the things in a moment. But it's a small valley that works really well for ancient warfare. And Richard Phillips, a former U.S. tank commander, has pointed out that you can't even fit a very small, modern army in the Valley of Megiddo. It worked for back then, that type of army. It doesn't work for army today. So to talk about all the armies of the world gathered together in this little valley is a bit difficult if you're taking it literally. It just doesn't work with modern warfare. And then finally, my I think this is the fifth reason why I struggle with taking this literally, is that when we continue into Revelation 17, we're shown two geographic locations, neither of which are being taken literally. We're shown Babylon the Great, and we'll be told what Babylon the Great is. And then we're shown Babylon the Great in 17 verse 15 is sitting beside a river. We're not told the name of the river, but you know what river? We've already talked about what river was next to Babylon, the Euphrates. So if Babylon is symbolic for something else, and then it's next to this river that's symbolic for something else, we're told in chapter 17, 15, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, that's Babylon, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So we have two things in the immediate context. Babylon and this river, probably the Euphrates, neither of which is by the Holy Spirit in chapter 17 taken literally. So should we take those same things symbolically while in the same context we read of a mountain that doesn't exist that we're supposed to take literally? That there's an inconsistency of interpretation there. So why symbolism using geography? Why couldn't God just say in the last day you're going to experience great tribulation? The church is going to feel surrounded, and all the nations are going to rise up to persecute you. Well, that is what he's saying, and he's been saying it throughout this book quite a bit, hasn't he? But I think there's the fact that Megiddo is mentioned is because the very thing. It was the great place of battles in the Old Testament. James Boyce has referred to it as the, or I'm sorry, Derek Thomas, I think James Boyce too, both refer to this as the battlefield of Israel. In or adjacent to Megiddo in the Old Testament, you have Deborah and Barak fighting in the Valley of Megiddo. You can read about that in Judges 5 when they sing their song. They actually mention it. You find Gideon right there blowing trumpets to defeat the Midianites. Saul and Jonathan died in the Valley of Megiddo, or right next to it on a little mountain. And Josiah, the last good king of Israel, died in battle with Pharaoh Necho in the Valley of Megiddo. Now, if you think about just those examples, two of them from the days of the judges are times when God's people had great victory, even though it looked like they had no possible chance. Right? Deborah and Barak, way outnumbered. And who were they fighting? Sisera with his thousands of chariots against the Israelites with pitchforks. No chance. But God. What does Deborah say? God fought. In the song they sing, they speak of God fighting for Israel. Or think of Gideon. Gideon, too many people. You're going to trust in yourself. Send them home. Go home. Take a couple of measly, pathetic men. Surround them with trumpets and blow horns and let them kill themselves. It was an impossible battle. God won the battle. What's the difference with Jonathan and Saul and Josiah? These are all battles where Israel is trusting in horses, in warriors, in allies, in themselves. Josiah, a godly king, trusted in his allies, which was Pharaoh Necho. And he was killed. So, I think this makes clear why Megiddo is the valley depicted for the final battle. It's a battle in which God's people, through persecution and all of these things, is going to look in tribulation like they stand no chance at all. When any earthly eye would say, the beast is about to win. And the church will finally disappear from the planet. And God is calling on us with this imagery to remember, only if you trust in yourselves, but I will fight the battle for you. The kings of the earth gather together to overthrow Christ's reign. Let's just hear the wording again. The kings of the earth set themselves, and one day, in the ultimate sense, will set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against Jesus and against His people, against God the Father and against His anointed Son, Jesus Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. But what will happen on the day of Armageddon? Christ in heaven laughs them to scorn, and He will speak in His wrath. I have set My King to reign on My holy hill. Well, the sixth bowl goes directly into the seventh, wherein God's wrath is poured into the air. Now, back to creation, aren't we? Earth, ocean, fresh water, the sun. Then we go to political things, the throne of Satan and the Euphrates River. But now we're back to a created thing, the air. But think about this seventh bowl of wrath. You might survive temporarily in great pain if the earth starts poisoning you. You might even survive a short while without seafood. You may last very briefly, with all the water of the earth turned to blood. But when God pours His wrath into the air we breathe, it's over. No more warnings. No more future. All life will experience the wrath of God. None will survive. We come here to Christ the Judge, appearing on planet Earth. It is done. That's the voice of God the King speaking when judgment has ultimately and completely been pronounced, and the sentence is upon them. And we see that the cities of the earth and Babylon will be judged on that day. That the earth itself will lose its islands and mountains, and no human will escape at all. And yet note once again the response. It's still blasphemy. There's still a refusal to acknowledge any guilt. You know, a lot of the Egyptians acknowledged their guilt. Some of them even gave up everything they had and begged the Israelites, take us as slaves. And they went with the Israelites. But on the last day, no guilt will be acknowledged. Guilt will only be thrown at God. Men blasphemed God because of the very judgment he was sending upon their sins. A couple of challenges then this morning. First, I want to challenge any unbeliever. Which is always a hard thing. The smaller the group and the closer you know the people, that's hard. But hearts are deceitful. And so we need to hear these things. Unbeliever, if you happen to be here or listening today, one day the end will come. The end of world society. The end of sin. But also, very clearly in the seventh trumpet, the end of the offer of the gospel. And all opportunity to repent and lay hold of it. This is very serious. It's not a joke. We let Hollywood twist us into thinking of Armageddon as a joke. And the events that follow it as the end, yes, but the wrong type of understanding of the end. But it's not a joke, it's not a fiction. Insofar as today is today, and this has not happened, lost sinners, repent. Flee to God in Christ, join the winning side now, even though it looks like the losing side. Flee from the wrath to come. Look at the political systems we've trusted in. Do you really think they can save you from the wrath of God? Do you really think that they can even last on their own? Of course, we know they can't. And God's wrath will come upon the sons and daughters of disobedience. So repent and turn to life in Christ, who is above at the right hand of the Father. Repent today before it is too late, because He will come as a thief in the night. Today, there's a moment still for salvation. And those who call out to Christ for that salvation today will find that salvation is immediate. You don't have to wait in line for it, or wait for it to be delivered. Those who cry out to Christ receive an immediate salvation. Those who cry out for salvation in Christ receive a free salvation. Come with no money and have that which has no price, because no price is big enough for it. And those who cry out to Christ will find an immediate, free, and full salvation. Nothing to be added to it. That thief on the cross cried out he had an immediate, full, free salvation right then. He didn't need a decade of then living a good life to finish up earning what was given to him on the cross. It was immediate, it was full, and it was free. And that's what you can find in Christ today. But there is a day when that will no longer be on the table. So repent today and hear Christ say of the wrath of God against you, it is finished, because He has borne it on Himself. So that you never need to hear God say, it is done, as you are cast into hell. Repent. And then, believers, some challenges to you as we look at the bowls of wrath. Watch and be ready. Hear Christ again. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we have this how to watch and what it means to be ready, expanded upon by the Holy Spirit. But you, brethren, are not in darkness as those who are going to be taken by surprise when Christ returns. You are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and hope. I'm sorry, faith and love and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, believer, when Christ calls on you to watch and be ready, He's not telling you spend efforts figuring out the year, the day, and the hour of my return. He's telling you, you are in my army, be ready for my return. Stand guard duty at all hours in case I show up unexpected, because I will. Stand guard duty with your armor on so that you aren't taken by surprise when the enemy assaults you. Stand ready to join me in the air, armed and in your uniform, to march with me back to planet Earth for the grand day of judgment. That's what He's calling on us for. Be ready at all times to fight, to be ready when the armies come against you and tribulation and persecution hits you. Don't be found naked so that that tribulation pierces you and harms you, but put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet, the hope of salvation. So believer, watch and be ready. But also believer, don't fall for froggy lies. That's part of what we're watching against, isn't it? One day, and Satan always does this, but one day it's going to increase even more. As time goes on, Satan's lies through the governments and the false teachers of this world are going to grow stronger and stronger. They may even come with miracles that would deceive, as Thessalonians tells us, deceive, if God would permit it, even the elect. Don't fall for the lies. And here's one you should be certain not to fall for after this sermon, I pray. Even if you disagree about Armageddon being symbolic, even if you think it's going to be geographic, that's fine. But don't fall for this lie that comes from the mouth of Satan like a frog plague. Don't fall for the lie of fearing Armageddon, thinking that all will be lost. But rather look at Armageddon for what it really is, God bringing His judgment to the world. Don't fall for Satan's lies. Don't believe him. He, not we, needs to fear the day of God's wrath. He and His people, not we, the people of Christ, need to fear the day of Armageddon. For His end is sure. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we would stand firm until the end, ready and willing and joyful to be in the service of Christ, though persecutions assail us, and pain and suffering is our lot. May we nonetheless stand firm in faith, love, and hope. And may we trust in You alone. And may we be ever ready to give a reason for our faith in the face of the greatest dangers to come. Father, work in our heart great joy in what You have done in Christ and confidence in our King. And Father, we also pray with grief for a world that rejects and even attacks Christ with accusations for the things that go on. We pray that You would convict many with Your trumpets today so that they might live for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God's word with our hymn of response we have heard.